All right, if you turn to your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, and we left off in verse 14, so we're going to pick up in 15 tonight. Verse 14 said, "Who knows if he will return and relent?" That was a good question, an interesting question. You see, the word "he" is capitalized, and that indicates to us who the speaker is. And I think that it is God that's asking the question here. Who knows? Well, he would turn and relent from the judgment if a man repents. That's when real change happens. And God says, I know when that change really happens in a man or a woman. You can't fool God. You can fool lots of people around you. You can use the word repent all you want, but in reality, the truth of it is, we can't fool God. We just want to be real with Him, honest. The answer to that question comes now. He's going to give it to us tonight. Joel explains what it is to repent, and then we'll get the answer if God will stop from bringing judgment. So let's get into it. Verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly." In the beginning of the chapter, we saw the trumpet used to call folks out to warn them of an enemy that was coming, and also to gather the people of the assembly to come before the Lord. That was the primary purpose of a trumpet. They were to come fasting. They were to come focused on God. And it was, you know, it was a God moment for them. When this trumpet in Zion is blasting, the people paid attention. It was a big thing. You know, when you go over to the Middle East and you hear the call to prayer, it gets you. If any of you experienced it, I mean, it really gets your attention. No matter where you're at, you look around and you say, "Oh, that's kind of like our Dallas noon siren." You know, it's noon around in Dallas because when it goes off, it's loud. And these things right here, this God moment, people paid attention. "Gather the people," he says, verse 16. "Sanctify the congregations. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room." You know, knowing the goodness and the mercy of God is another motive for true repentance. Knowing His goodness, knowing His mercy, we come to Him confident that He will heal, just as we prayed tonight, and that He will forgive, and that He may relent from the judgment He announced. And that was their hope. This guy, this Joel, the prophet, as he sensed God's Spirit speaking through him, was confident to express to the people that God knows, and He wants to relent from judgment. He doesn't want to judge us. He didn't want to judge them. But yet, that is a factor of His being, judgment. Everybody was to gather, even those that normally would not come. Nursing moms, for instance, it says there. Also, the married. You know, if you were in a Jewish wedding, they wouldn't let you even go to war for a year until you and your bride got to know each other. I mean, you were to even to go to work, and you were just to have a good old time for a year. Wouldn't that be kind of cool?
Yeah.
You get married for a year, and you're just set apart from all duties, normal duties. So that indicates to me that there's a very great importance of calling the people to gather here. "Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach.' That the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, 'Where is their God?'" Spiritual leadership of the folks was to tell them to repent by showing repentance in their lives first, and and foremost, and that should always be the way it is in a church, the pastor, the assistant pastor, you too, Gary, and the elders and the deacons, it starts with them first. If they're not leading a righteous life, a right life, then the church is going to follow after. And so God calls the spiritual leadership here to come weeping between the entrance of the temple and the altar of sacrifice. That would be the steps and up into past the pole, two pillars and into the place of sacrifice. The priests were to beg God. I mean, this wasn't just, okay, let's go to church. No, you come weeping. I don't know that we ever do that. That we come weeping into God's presence with mercy and with salvation, convincing Him that those around that are watching will see that your people are being destroyed, God. Father God, I'm weeping before you for your people and for the people that's watching them, because they've said that you are a loving God and a merciful God. But in acting in judgment, oh God, you're going to get criticized. That's the essence of what the message is here. The elders were to cry out to God in that manner. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nation, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. You know, the reward for repentance, the reward for repenting is blessings. I like that. God will not bless, listen carefully, God will not bless those that continue in their sin. He will not. We can't call upon God to give us favor and blessings when we just outwardly continue to sin. It's kind of like the pig in the pig pen, wallowing in the trough. If he doesn't get up and clean off, he's always going to be dirty and filthy. If we as a nation, this goes even further, would stop from the direction that we're going, if America all of a sudden, the government, the president, right on down, the Supreme Court and those representatives of the government, would all of a sudden stop and say, you know, we need to turn back to God. We look at our history, and it's true. Our history is much better when we were right with God, when we were worshiping God. Let's stop right now. Let's turn back to Him. Let's honor Him in our country. We would see blessings that we never dreamed of. God promised to restore material prosperity to a repentant Judah, and He would America. But America's not listening at this point. But we continue to pray for that. He said that I'll defeat that mighty army from the north that I'm actually a part of bringing down. He says, I'll stop them. They stink, you know. They do monstrous things. Do you want me let them come in? I really don't want to use them, he's saying. They're a horrible group of people, but I will use them because I love you so much. I want you to repent. Fear not, O land. Verse 21. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month, the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. This is all future for them. Joel looks forward to the restoration that God has promised. You can't really apply that to any point in Judah's time period from the time he said it, even to today. They are still in turmoil. But there is coming a time that this will be applied. Says he tells it to Judah to just look forward in faith, to praise God for the restoration he promises. That's hard to do when you're under persecution, isn't it? But that's what he's telling them to do, even before they see it with their own eyes. And I ask you tonight, you as a Christian, you have lots of promises for the future. You have an opportunity to live for him in a marvelous way here on earth because of the promises that are ahead for you. Are you living with your eyes on that promise? Are you living above your circumstances, the trials that you're going through? Are you keeping your eyes on that which he has for your future? Joel speaking of this vision of the future for hope to bring the promises of God. And boy, every day, really every day, I grab a hold of that hope somehow, some way. It may be a time that I'm just getting irritated and a lot of things piling up, and I keep going down that slippery slope of just getting more and more worked up. And then I'll stop and I say, wait a minute, this is just temporary. I've got a home and a future ahead. That which bothers me internally today has nothing to do with my future. And I will stop that slide. The former rains that he talks about, they came in October. And the latter rain came in April. Wouldn't that be something to have just two sets of rains? Wow. Not here. There are other passages in the Bible that speak a lot about these former and latter rains, which were quite literal rains in the land of Israel, and they were very important for the crops. They did not have irrigation systems like they do today, so they would rely on these rains in order to have crops. One of the things that the enemy of Israel did in history, and it's noted in history, they would come in, they would defeat the enemy, they'd defeat Judah or Israel, and then they'd chop all the trees down. They'd level them down to nothing. Let's see, what was the name? Palestine, I guess, is called in 1948. It was just a wasteland. Swamps, no trees, the ground was parched. They would come in, the enemy, the Syrians especially, they would chop all the trees down, skin the people alive, hang their skinned bodies on the wall of the city center. They were feared. They were gruesome people. And so here we see that God would give them back protection and give them the rains they needed for that hydro cycle, that where the Mediterranean Sea carries the clouds in, and when it hits the hills and the trees, it has a tendency to start dumping the rain, just kind of like Dallas in this place. We'll see the clouds come, and then we say, uh-oh, here it comes. And pretty soon it's here. That's the way that hydro cycle works. God would literally bless their crops if they would repent. But they didn't. Reading on. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. You know, I've talked a lot about these verses in my walk with the Lord in 30 plus years. It is a promise to restore that which the locust has eaten. I don't know how many times I've not only began my own walk in knowing that that was a promise to me, that I had wasted a lot of years before I came to the Lord, but it's a promise to others. And so I've counseled to others that, hey, you're shameful of some of the years you wasted, some that the locust has eaten, but God can restore those. Well, how does that work practically? You see, it's the principle that is behind this idea. It is the fruit of the land that was eaten by these locusts. These four chewing locusts that came in, they stripped the vines, they ate the fruit, they ate the grapes, they ate the green leaves, and they left everything bare and it would die. The fruit was gone. You can never redeem the time that you've lost. Time's lost. But the fruit of the time can be restored. You see, that's the principle here. That which you did not do or let be eaten by the predator of your life, you can be given as fruit once again by God. That's the wonderful thing of serving the Lord, is that He can bring back those things that you've missed. Those years that you blew it and weren't walking with Him, weren't praising Him. God promises to restore what was taken away in chastisement even. Even when you were being judged or put in a position of chastisement so you'd pay attention, God says, I'll restore the fruit of that time that you missed. I'll go back and make it in your life if you would just turn to me and allow it. Notice that verse 25 says very clearly, that it is God that has sent the army of the locust. This isn't just a invasion that, God says, the insects are upon them and I better jump down there and help them out. No, God brought them. God says, I brought that army. And He does that in our lives to cause such a trial that we will turn back to Him, as He loves us too much to let us go to hell or even lose our rewards that come from losing fruit in our lives. Do you hear that? And this is a serious thing. We don't like to talk about it because we don't like to think that God's going to take us to the woodshed. But He does because He loves us. You know how when your parent says, Johnny, this is going to hurt you, or it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you? Well, that's the same principle. God wants to see you do good. He won't let you go. He won't let you do the poor, dirty, rotten, filthy things. Every time that you do, you feel with a guilty conscience, say, oh man, I'm troubled. Well, that's your conscience, your good conscience, telling you, hey, turn around. Don't take a drink of that bottle of that beer. Stay completely away from it. Don't look at that magazine. Don't even go where you can be exposed to it. Or you go into the woodshed for your good. Now, this blessing here also is when God restores Israel in the future, when He puts a new heart in them. See, they never really repented. And they never really will until their eyes are opened and their hearts are opened. I'm speaking of Judah. I'm speaking of the Jew, God's chosen people. And one day, as we've studied in prior studies, God will give them a new heart. Then all that they were intended to be will be. And this is the same for you and I, where we just come up short of not accomplishing that which we wanted to be here. You know, I've had so many expectations on my life to be who God wants me to be. And looking back, I'm always going, oh man, I didn't make that. I didn't accomplish that. But in the new life, where sin cannot hinder us anymore, we will have an opportunity to serve the Lord as we wanted to and as He wants us to do without sin. Amen? That's going to be a great time. And it shall come to pass afterward, verse 28, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Love that passage. It's a great passage of Scripture that many teachers have taught on over the years. This is speaking to a time that God will, after the restoration of Israel, He will pour out His Spirit on all men. This will primarily be the beginning of the millennium, because it will be very close to the time that the Lord finally comes back and stops them at the Battle of Armageddon before they just destroy each other. We know that this is not in the Old Testament times, because the Spirit was not poured out on all men in the Old Testament, but just certain men that God raised up. In this new covenant that you and I live, the Spirit is poured out on whoever will come to Jesus and ask. So, is that speaking just to the church? No, the church has a new covenant. The church has a different covenant. This is speaking, Judah is being spoken to by a Jewish prophet, and he's speaking to them from God. There will be a time that His Spirit will be poured out upon them, and that'll be the time that their eyes are opened, when they receive their Messiah. Their heart, their eyes, their lives will totally change, and they will embrace their Messiah. This will be during the tribulation period, that seven-year period that God judges a Christ-rejecting world. These signs will be seen on earth. They will be powerful, specifically by the people of Israel. We think of the 144,000 Jews that will be witnessing to the world. We think of the two witnesses in Jerusalem that will be on CNN and Fox News and all over the world with witness of Jesus. There will be angels, two angels flying through the heavens proclaiming the gospel. It will be a powerful time, where the Spirit will be poured out on specific individuals to be very powerful. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will be when Israel receives the Holy Spirit, and that will be during that last half of the tribulation period. When they see in the temple that they thought was their Messiah, it turns out to be the Antichrist, and he declares that they bow down to Him, and all of a sudden, the lights go on. Oh, that's what's going on. And Jesus will come back at the end of that 3.5-year period that they're going to go through, a devastating time, Revelation 6 through 19, talking about. But there's one thing I do want to address, and that is what's said in Acts chapter 2. The prophecy was quoted by Peter. This very prophecy here, it was quoted by Peter, but it would not be fulfilled until the end of the tribulation period. It was sort of like a New Testament picture of an Old Testament happening. It is a beginning, so to speak, because the Spirit was poured out, and there was men that came, but none of this other tribulation, the blood, the fire, the pillars of smoke and all that, that's the end times. So it began on the day of Pentecost, and it will culminate to a great crescendo, a big noise. Yeah, that's it. Back in the end times. And that's when that last part of this verse will be seen, because it was not seen on the day of Pentecost. Now, this time of great outpouring of the Spirit of God will see these cataclysmic signs in the heavens, and it says they're the great and awesome day of the Lord, which will be the fulfillment of this prophecy that is pictured by the locusts, by the judgment that we studied earlier in this chapter. See, these locusts, they had a purpose. God uses them as a picture of how he's going to judge the world. It's going to be thorough. These locusts, they came in, they stripped the land. But there was not a green speck on the earth. When God deals with judgment, no one will escape. Now, during that time, there will be more. Listen, I believe there will be more saved than at any other time in history. I think that there will be so many people that will turn to God then. There will be a lot of people saved. And you know, I know you've got loved ones that don't know the Lord right now. Just like I do in your family. You've got friends. This is hope for us. For those that have not come to him yet. I hate to see what they're going to go through and see during the tribulation period, but my hope is that they get saved. God won't, he won't let anybody go without a fight. Because this section says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe it's a broad call that whoever calls on that name shall be saved. God always has a remnant saved in the land. He always does. He's always got in control of those that have a heart to serve him. So, great section. Chapter 3, this is a look at the day of the Lord. So chapter 2, we got the upcoming and the whole introduction to it. Now we're going to talk specifically about the day of the Lord. For behold, in those days, and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Here the Lord declares that in the day of the Lord, he will judge all nations on the basis of how they treated his people, Israel, including those who sold Jewish boys and Jewish girls into slavery and used the money to indulge their flesh. You see, there's a principle here that God does not forget. God doesn't forget. It doesn't matter if it happened 14,000 years ago, God doesn't forget. It must be dealt with. Now, you and I that live in the new covenant time, our sins are forgiven. Why? Because of Jesus, his work on the cross. And by faith, we're forgiven. Those sins are forgotten. Hallelujah. But not in the Old Testament times and not in the non-believers' times. If you're going to go without Jesus, then you have to go on your own accord. This has happened, this indulgence of the flesh and the slavery of boys and girls. This has happened in history over and over and over and over. And when we look at that history, we see some horrible things, don't we? Sometimes I'll sit and I'll just ponder all that's gone on to the Jews. Wow, it's horrific. Starting with AD 70, when the Romans came in after Jesus was crucified there in 33 AD, and they went on, and pretty soon the Romans got tired of the Jews and their problems. They came in and wiped them out. There are some that say as many as 1.5 million Jews died that day or within those days. And the temple was destroyed. It was the city was burned. And to this day, they have no temple. World War II, we know that 7 to 8 million, probably lightly estimated there, were killed. Massacred, put in ovens, burnt, shot, hung, Many of those were kids. He says that he will judge them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that's an interesting statement. We don't know where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. There's no valley there named the valley of Jehoshaphat. But there are some clues. There are a couple of things that I want to talk about. One, some believe that it's actually the Kidron Valley. They're just below the old city of David, between the east wall and the Mount of Olives. There's that ravine. We remember the story also of 2 Chronicles 20, where, if you recall, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they gathered coming up from the Dead Sea area, specifically right in En-Gedi, where they were going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy Jehoshaphat and his people. There were multitudes of them. And God interceded and killed all of them. And they went back to Jerusalem. And remember the story. Jehoshaphat came out and the prophet had spoken to him to send the choir first. And they went out a-singing down the hill and down. And they come upon the Assyrian, not the Assyrian, but the Moabites and the Ammonites there. And they were all dead. God killed them. They didn't even have to fight. God took care of the fight. This could be also a reference to the Valley of Armageddon, which many teach on, as a last-ditch effort, you know, that great and awful battle of that day where Satan still believes that he can win the world. And he's going to do it by destroying the Jews and destroying God's people. And in fact, at this point in time, he wants to kill everybody. And Jesus returns to protect his people before that is accomplished. And he establishes peace on earth. This is the place that the Gentiles will be judged, it says. God will judge the Gentiles on account of how they treated the Jewish people. One of the clear principles that Jesus teaches about this is in Matthew 25, a very famous chapter, one that I'm going to be teaching on Saturday night when I go before the missions conference. There in chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, is that he values Jesus himself. This is red letter stuff. This is Jesus speaking. He values those who cannot protect themselves. I hope you know that tonight. God values those that can't fight for themselves, those that have a rough time of life, those that are hungry, those that are poor, those that are thirsty, those that are naked, the stranger, and those in prison. God values them. You may be here tonight and you're feeling weak. You feel like a stranger. You feel beat up. Maybe you're hungry and thirsty. God knows that. And he's checking you out. He's brought you here to get help. And anybody that wants help, they can get help by God's people. If God's people are paying attention. These are people that were beaten down in this world. And people have no mercy towards them. And God says, they matter to me. God is the greatest advocate for that type of folk. He stands up and he says, they count to me. I love them. I sent my son to die for them. That's how much they count for me. The little children that grow up in broken homes, that are beaten by drunken parents, that have sold their children into sex slavery by drug-addicted parents. I've seen it. But yet, these little girls being used for sexual money, for wine, it says in the scripture there. Those will be judged. And I tell you, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them up out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Wow. God's a little upset right now. God virtually challenges the nations. Now, remember, he's speaking to the Gentile nations here. He's challenging the nations to come against him or his people. He says, you want to take somebody on, take me. Don't take that little kid. Don't go against that helpless, hungry man. Come for me. He vows to return your retaliation upon your head, your own head, to those who come against him or his people. God has a law that is laid out for those that would reap what they sow. And here we see that he does not forget over the centuries what people do to his people. You see, the mention of these incidences in these verses were spread out over many other years, many other times, but God doesn't forget. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, I know there are a lot of non-Christians that believe that. They'll even quote that verse. You get what you plant, right? So God does not forget what the people of Tyre and Sidon, as well as the Philistines, as they captured his people and sold them into slavery, stole their precious things from the temple, he won't forget. He says, I want my gold and my silver back. His people were eventually freed. And if you look into history, the Greeks came in and did the same thing to those people as they did to his people. God is not mocked. History has shown that in the end, those that come against God's people, they die horrible deaths. Check it out sometime. Just go back in history. For instance, the Romans, I wrote down some statistics here. The deaths of the 10 Roman empires in the Roman Empire, emperors in the Roman Empire, listen to what happened. The ones that persecuted Christians. Nero, which is one of the worst, he lost 30,000 of his subjects by pestilence. Things like locusts and bugs and invasions. His armies utterly were defeated in Britain. He suffered a revolution in Armenia. And he was so hated by the senators of Rome that they forced him to kill himself. And that's what happened. He took his life. Domitian was butchered by his own soldiers. Trajan, he died of a foul disease. Severus, he died miserably on a military campaign in Britain. Maximus, he was cut into pieces together with his own son. Decius died as an exile in a far country. Valerian was whipped to death by the king of Persia, who captured him. Aurelian was killed by his own soldiers. Diocletian poisoned himself. Maximum, he hanged himself. You see, judgment is about the only aspect of God's plan over the ages that plainly makes sense. Because we can understand judgment, can't we? When we look at those 10 guys, they got what was coming. They reaped what they sowed. Grace and mercy of God is not plainly logical, though. Grace and mercy. Those things don't I mean, you talk to a normal Christian, non-Christian outside of these walls, outside of this place, people look at you like, grace and mercy? What's grace? Grace Kelly, you mean? No. They don't understand. It isn't logical. But yet, salvation by grace through faith is not plainly logical. But then you take a look at a believer that has been forgiven in Jesus. It's not plainly logical either. When you think that my sins have been washed away and forgotten and God didn't even remember them. They're as far as the east is from the west. There's no remembrance whatsoever. You're covered in the blood. And the world looks at that, or the nations look at that and they say, huh? That doesn't make sense. God simply is giving those that come against him in that time, he says, look, if you want judgment, I'll give you judgment. That's logical. The grace and mercy that I offer today, the world doesn't understand, but if you receive it, I'll make it logical in your life. I like that. Proclaim this among the nations, verse 9. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the wicked say, I'm strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nation be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will set to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, or come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This is an interesting section. In Isaiah, when we read about these similar things, in Isaiah 2:4, the call is to make the items of war into things of peace. You know, the plowshares and whatnot, the pruning hooks. They were to make them into things of peace. But here, it's the opposite. He is challenging the nations. Okay, you guys, you want to take me on? You go out, you take your plows and you take your shearing hooks and all that stuff, that farm equipment. You turn it into the sharpest weapon you can find because you're going to need it because you're coming against me. If you're going to go into battle against God, you should have every weapon available. You should also practice your positive thinking attitude, you know, where it says there, let the weak say I'm strong. Now, isn't that a different way of looking at it? We have songs even written, you know, let the wicked say, or the weak say I'm strong. But that's not what this context of this is about. Nevertheless, the most positive attitude can't work when man sets himself against his maker. I don't care how smart you are, how many weapons you are, you cannot come against God and have any kind of victory. Though the nations come against God and his Messiah with every weapon and the most positive frame of mind, it's all for nothing. This is describing the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations are gathered to come against God Almighty. And remember, it is God Almighty that comes and puts his enemies as his footstool and puts them down as he returns. They will be plucked like a ripe harvest, he says, and crushed in judgment. I want to read to you a psalm that puts this together very neatly. Psalm 2, and the connection is it has for us here. The first six verses there in Psalm 2 say, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You know, God will simply laugh at man's effort, the nation's effort to come against him with power, whatever power they have, whether they have nukes or some kind of biological warfare that's some fantastic weapon, it won't matter. God will crush them in the day of the Lord. Revelation 14 through 20 also uses this image of winepress of the wrath of God to describe Jesus' judgment on the nations at the Armageddon battle. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Joel, he looks at this valley of Jehoshaphat, which probably here is meaning the battle of Armageddon, and he sees the multitudes facing eternal life, eternal fate, whether it's hell or heaven, and in this case it's hell. They're facing a decision. Many a preacher has preached on this section about your valley of decision. But really here, it's not the decision of man. What he's talking about is God's decision. Because this goes on along with Matthew 25, where he says, I'll put the goats on the left, and I'll put the sheep on the right. I will make the decision for them. I will decide. Those that fight against the Lord and His Messiah are in the wrong place in the valley of decision, ultimately fulfilled there at the battle of Armageddon. You know, the valley of decision is not for man, or at least for the battle of Armageddon, because there, their fate has already been determined. They have decided who they're going to follow. The valley decision for you and I, for man, is now. We decide now who we're going to follow. Jesus as Lord or Jesus as enemy. Oh, you know, I wouldn't really call him my enemy, people will say. I hear it all the time. Oh, he's not my enemy. He's a good man. He was a great prophet, you see. He was really good. And in doing that, you're calling him your enemy. As those that call on his name as Lord will have eternity with him. Amen? We're going on there and we'll finish it up. In 18, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and the water, the valley of Acacias, Egypt, shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. You see, the picture here is of the abundance of the vineyards and the flocks and the sustenance and the refreshment that will characterize the millennium after the battle of Armageddon. And when the prince of peace rules and reigns in Jerusalem. God will wipe out every single enemy. Ezekiel 47 describes waters flowing from the house of the Lord in the time after Jesus' triumph return in the millennium. And then in Zechariah 14:8, it also speaks of a great flow of water from Jerusalem, entering both into, we've talked about this before, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And then the valley of, I'll say this in Hebrew because it didn't sound good in English. I'll say the valley of Shittim, but it's spelled S-H-I-T-T-I-M. So there you go. It is located on the eastern side, that place, of the River Jordan to the north of the Dead Sea. It was where the king of Moab sent the young women. You remember the story when Balak and Balaam were trying to deceive the young Israelites. And he said, well, I know how we can finally do it. Can't throw a curse on them, but we'll just send the young ladies down there to get in the camp. And that's what happened. There was sexual immorality. It was also the launching place for the armies. That spot, that was the launching place for Israel when they set out against Jericho and Canaan. I'm almost done. In the days of Joshua, when it says there in closing, the water from the house of the Lord flows down to the valley of Achishus, then God's grace and provision covers the past. Every sin, every victory is covered over by Him. Now God will show mercy to His people and He'll grant them forgiveness. I love that of God. The prophecy of Joel, this great three-chapter book, which began with the desperate plague of locusts, it ends with a promise of restoration and redemption. And we are promised, as the Jews are promised, the continued indwelling of the peace of Jesus, our Messiah, their Messiah. And we know that He is our Savior and that we are sealed forever by Him. Amen?